Well, it is good for me to be able to tell the story of how Jesus rescued me. I was born in England, in a city called Leeds in the northern part of England. Only child into a Roman Catholic family. Two very dominant influences in my upbringing. One of them was the Catholic Church, and the other one was alcohol. I grew up in a family where alcohol was freely available, flowed freely, and first experienced what it was to be inebriated at 5 years of age at a family party, and certainly had a big part to play in my life, unfortunately. But I remember becoming very disillusioned with the Catholic Church as a teenager. And the thing that was very much part of my thinking was, as I would go there to Mass, and we would always go every Sunday from infancy all the way up to being 18 years of age. It was not an option. We just went. And I remember in my teenage years thinking to myself, this is just hypocrisy. Because what I would do, and my parents would do, is we would look in the bulletin, and there were two priests in our parish, and one of them, what we used to call the fast-track priest, because he could say the Mass in about 25 minutes, and the other one was the slow-track priest. It used to take him best part of an hour. So we used to always pick the fast-track priest. And we'd go and dress up and go through this ritual, and then we'd leave and never really think about God again, until the following Sunday when we go through the fast-track ritual. I remember thinking that if this is Christianity, it doesn't do anything. It's not affecting me. It's not changing me. It's just being a hypocrite. And I didn't want to be a hypocrite, so I said to my dad, I said, Dad, I'm done. I'm not going to church anymore. And he said, Son, you live in my house. You're going to obey my rules. You are going to church. So I went, but I was gone intellectually. In fact, as soon as I was 18, I told my dad, this is it. I'm a man now in England. You get the key to the door at 18, supposedly. And I said, I'm out of here. No way I'm going to go back there again. I'll never darken the door of a church again. If that's Christianity, it's not for me. The other influence in my life really kicked in. I became very much involved in the British scene, which is very much a what we would call a lager-lout culture, where binge drinking, carrying on, all those carousing, whatever you want to call it, was just a way of life. And I remember I had a job, worked in a power company, and I can remember being paid on Friday and having my wages spent and having not enough money on Monday morning to buy a sandwich. And every penny of it spent on drink. Coming into work still drunk from the weekend binge. And I remember one Monday morning just thinking a very simple thought but quite profound. There's got to be more to life than this. If this is it, I'm not a happy camper. And I thought, well, what is there? I mean, what could I do? Well, shortly after that, I changed jobs, moved to another power plant, and I sat across the desk from a young lady who was absolutely stunning. And I thought, maybe this is what I should be living for. And so I made a decision to pursue this girl. And I asked her for a date, and she said no. So I asked her the next day, and she said no. And I asked her the day after, and she said no. And I kept on asking her every single day, determined to wear down her resistance. And in fact, I remember thinking to myself, this is the girl I am going to marry. She wasn't thinking the same thing, but we just kept on, or I kept on, pursuing this cause. And the direct approach clearly wasn't working. So I realized that this girl was from Ireland. And I knew that there were a lot of Roman Catholics in Ireland. And I assumed, seeing as she was from the Catholic part of the country, that she must be Catholic. So I decided I would ask her where she went to church, thinking she would say to me that she went to St. Mary's or St. Pat's or something like that. And I would say, oh, I'm a Catholic too, suddenly rediscovering my Catholicism as a bridge-building methodology to get out with her. So I asked her the question, where do you go to church? And she said, City Evangelical Church. And I said, well, what is an evangelical? I'd never even heard the term before. She said, we just believe that the Bible is the Word of God. I said, you can't be serious. I didn't know anybody, not one person, that actually believed the Bible was the Word of God. And that includes in the Catholic Church. So she said to me, "Have you ever read it?" Boy, that is a great question. There's a lot of people out there that are very quick to write off a book they have never even read. And they'll say, "Oh, there's lots of errors in it." Ask them, which one? Get them to show you one. They have no idea. It's just something they heard. They have never put it to the test. So she said, "Why don't you read it?" And I thought, well, I want to go out with this girl, and if reading the Bible is the way to do it, I'm going to read the Bible. And like any other book I ever read, I began on page 1, Genesis 1, verse 1. And I would read 5 or 6 chapters every night, write down questions, and go into work the next day and ask this girl, "How can this be true? How could... In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Everybody knows 6 billion years ago, we crawled out of a bucket of slime. You know, from the goo to the zoo to you." And but she, although she'd only been saved a few years, she was saved in 77, and this would have been 1980 when this conversation was going on. She knew the reason for the hope that was within her, and she had good answers. How could somebody be 969 years of age? Where did Cain get his wife from? All those questions. She had answers. She thought through it. Got into Exodus and into Leviticus. In Leviticus, I was so utterly confused, I didn't even know what questions to ask, never mind what answers I was looking for. And I came to the conclusion that I could never understand the Bible. And I said, I quit. She said, "Well, before you quit, why don't you read the Gospel of John?" Okay. I want to go out with this girl. Reading the Gospel of John is the way to do it. I'm going to read the Gospel of John. Still asking her out. She's still saying no. But at least we're talking every day. So I began to read the Gospel of John and got to John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life." I'm 20 years of age. I have never before in my life heard that verse. And I was overwhelmed by it. You see, I thought, well, God so loved the world. That must mean he loves me because I'm part of the world. And then it said he gave his only begotten Son. I thought, you know, I'm an only child and only son. And I knew that my parents, despite any deficiencies in my upbringing, loved me and they wouldn't have given me up for anything. And so I was just impressed at God's love. And I thought, if God loved me that much, I really should make an effort. Try to be better. Try to be a nice person. So I made a conscious, deliberate effort at changing my life. I tried to, as it were, pull myself up by my bootstraps to kind of, you know, get my act together. Sadly, I found that I couldn't even think straight, never mind live straight. I found it hard to put 2 decent thoughts together in sequence. And I got so discouraged because I thought, I really want to please this loving God, but I can't even do it. I can't even think right, never mind live right. At that time, the girl gave me a book to read, and it was a book on sex, courtship, marriage, and the Bible. And I thought, this is it. I'm making progress. These are the topics I want to talk about anyway. And it was by a man called Josh McDowell. And what Josh McDowell did was he laid out God's standards for human relationships. And God's standard was here, and my life was here. I realized that if this really is true, and by this stage I'm beginning to believe the Bible is really true. The answers made sense. It the weight of the truth was beginning to affect me. And I thought, if this is really true, that means God would be perfectly just to send me to hell. Because this is how I'm supposed to live, and this is how I'm living, and it's just the very opposite. And I remember taking that thought so seriously that I found it hard to sleep. For one reason, I was scared. I was scared that if I would fall asleep and die in my sleep, I would wake up in hell. And I knew I couldn't change myself. I wanted to change, but I couldn't do it. And yet I just couldn't get it, how I could ever get right with God. At the very end of this book, Josh McDowell talked about a man that had lived a life that I could never live. Somebody who was perfect in every way, in his thoughts and his actions and his deeds. A person who did not deserve punishment and death, but someone who did die. A person called the Lord Jesus Christ. And how that he died on the cross as a substitute to pay for my sin, to take the penalty that I should have had. And on the 16th of June, 1981, in my own bedroom at home, I knelt down at the side of the bed and I said, Lord Jesus, please save my soul. And he did. In fact, immediately, I laid down on the bed and I went to sleep like a baby. And I knew as I was going to sleep, if I was to die in my sleep that night, that I would be in heaven. Not because I was a good person, because I realized I had a wonderful and a great Savior. I went to work the next day and I told this girl that something happened to me last night in my bedroom. I said, well, what was that? And I told her the story and she didn't believe a word of it. She thought, this guy is out using every trick he can and now he's pretending that he's become a Christian. But she began to see some real changes. In July, I went to France. I didn't like France or French people. They invaded England in 1066 and we didn't get over it yet. And I would go with my friends and we would drink and then we'd wear our Union Jack t-shirts and hats and we would basically seek to getting to an altercation with the nearest Frenchman. And that's what we did. But this time it was different. Because I would go out with my friends and I would do those things and then get involved in fights. And then the next morning I'd get up and have a quiet time because I'm a Christian. But I really am a Christian because I'm so miserable that I can't live with myself. After a week of carrying on like that, I said, enough. I just can't live this life anymore. And I said to my friends, there were five of us. I said, guys, I'm going home. Bit of a problem. We were in my car and we were sleeping in my tent. If I'm going home, they're going home. We were supposed to be there for 3 weeks. After a week, we managed to get a ferry back to England. I dropped them off at a seaside resort in the south coast and I drove home alone. I thought, well, if I'm home, I might as well go back to work. No point just hanging around here. So I went back to work and the girl said, what are you doing here? And I told her that I just couldn't live like that anymore. And she knew that I got the real thing. And eventually she agreed to go out with me and we got married. We now have five children. And of course, the moral of the tale is that persistence pays off. I did get the girl. But let me tell you something else. I got something even more precious than my wife. I got my sins forgiven. I got a life that is meaningful and purposeful. I don't ever wake up in a morning now saying there's got to be something better than this. It doesn't get any better than this, apart from being in heaven. Because the Lord Jesus is the most wonderful person that I've ever met. And my dad said, it's just a craze you're going through. He had seen me go through one craze after another, and he just kind of dismissed it as just another craze. That was 28 years ago. And what my dad failed to understand was that all the other things that I was involved in could never really satisfy the heart of man. But I've now found not something, but someone that satisfies the longings of the heart of man. And that's the Lord Jesus. Well, I'm here this week to tell you that Christ is the answer. He's the answer to this wayward 20-year-old in England. He's the answer to your problems. We've been all week, we're going to be looking at that simple theme, Christ is the answer. And I want you to turn with me, if you have Bibles with you, to the book of Galatians and chapter 2. And I want to just think about one verse tonight in the time we have left. And I want to think about Christ being the answer to legalism. And I'm going to define what I mean by legalism in a moment, but I want us to think about this. Each of these evenings, we're going to be thinking about Christ as the answer to different things, to despair, to disillusionment, in the face of death. And now we want to think about Christ as the answer to legalism. Galatians 2:21, just one verse, very, very simple verse, three parts to it, and we're going to just think about it, break it down into three small parts. And he says this in verse 21, "I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain." Let me read it again because it's just one verse. "I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain." What do we mean by legalism? Can I suggest to you that it's basically, in defining terms, it's somebody that's seeking to conform or adhere to a set of laws or rules. Now, why would anybody want to do that? Well, most people that I'm thinking of and I have in mind this evening are doing it with the idea that if they keep these laws and keep these rules, somehow they might find acceptance with a holy God. So why would you talk about something like that? Well, I'll tell you why I would talk about it, because I do talk to people quite frequently, and I've done it over the years, and I like to ask them a question. Why should God let you into his heaven? That's a question I just like to ask people. And what I found over the years is, if I were to say what the number one answer to that question is, that most people say, well, you have to keep the Ten Commandments. Or you have to keep the Golden Rule, love your neighbor as yourself. Or you have to keep the rules of your church. In other words, basically what they're saying, and it's not just people with a Christian background, by the way, that would include Muslims too. Different set of rules, but nevertheless, it's, you know, you've got to keep the fast of Ramadan. You've got, you know, you've got to five times a day. You've got to pray. In other words, it's if you've got to do. Each set of rules may be different, but the basic idea is, why should God let you into his heaven? Well, if I do this, and this, if I keep this code, follow these laws, follow these rules, then God will let me in. That's the kind of general thinking. Or even, you've got to do your best and be a good person. They're all variations, really, on the same theme. I want to ask three simple questions tonight to a person that might be thinking that way. Are you really the good person you think you are? I mean, is it really possible to achieve righteousness, in other words, become right with God by keeping rules? And then the second question we want to ask tonight is, can I frustrate the grace of God? How do you frustrate the grace of God? What does the grace of God mean? Is it possible to frustrate it? And then third question, very important question, why did Christ die? What is the purpose of Christ's death? I think you'll see that these three questions come right out of our verse today. Is it possible to achieve righteousness or get right with God by keeping rules or laws? Well, let's use as a test case. That's all we want to do tonight. We're going to use a test case. We'll use the Ten Commandments because people use that one a lot. Got to keep the Ten Commandments. Sometimes you ask them, well, what are the Ten Commandments? They can't even tell you. But in the back of their mind, you know, you've got to keep the Ten Commandments. How can you possibly keep them if you don't even know what they are? But that's the way people think. So let's just think about the Ten Commandments. I don't know if you know the background, but basically, Moses went up on a mountain, and God gave him Ten Commandments on two tablets of stone. And it tells us they were written by the finger of God. And, of course, we tend to think, because we tend to think in terms of, well, if there's Ten Commandments and there's two stones, there must be five and five. I wonder about that. I think it should be four and six, maybe. But maybe I'm wrong, but let me tell you why. Because it's really interesting that you can collect these commands together and summarize them on the two basic headings. First of all, let me just suggest to you the first tablet is four commands, and they are these. First of all, let's just kind of name them off. It's found in Exodus 20 if you want to read it yourself, but I'm just going to give you them. You shall have no other gods before me. The idea of that is very simple. God must be absolutely first in your life. No other competitor, nobody else. He's got to be number one. No other gods except him. Second one, you shall not make for yourself a graven image to worship it. a graven image, or could be make a God in your own image, your own idea of what God should be like. But you're not to try and attempt to make anything that would appear to be like God and worship it. Thirdly, you'll not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You should never use His name as an expletive. I lived and worked in Ireland for 8 years, and the hardest thing about living in Ireland was that people constantly used the name of God and the Lord Jesus as a curse word. Almost every day. Bang your thumb with a hammer, and out comes the name of my Savior, but it's not meant in that sense. The idea is you're not supposed to take His name in vain. You're not supposed to speak irreverently or use His name as an expletive or dare I say it, blaspheme His name. And then it says you should remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. That is that one day of the week should be devoted out of the seven to giving your full attention to God. Now let's see how we're doing. Just to summarize it, and the Lord Jesus was asked by somebody about the law, and He summarized this first tablet by saying this. This is in Mark's Gospel, chapter 12, verse 30. He says, "Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. This is the first commandment." It's kind of a good summary of the first tablet, isn't it? Loving God, putting Him first with all, not just a bit, all of your heart, mind, soul, strength. Well, by the way, it's not just occasionally. It's 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, from the day you're born till the day you die. And I ask you, is there anybody in this room, I'm just asking the question, who would come up here and say, with a clear conscience and honestly, "I have loved God with all my heart and all my soul and all my strength and all my mind since the day I was born till the present day, 24 hours a day, without interruption till now"? I want to meet you. Come on, come on, please come up. I'd like to shake your hand. I like to meet people like that. But why aren't you all coming up? You already know, don't you? It's just not possible. The second tablet, and let's say it includes six commands: honor your father or your mother. No, and your mother. Don't do anything or say anything that might bring dishonor to your parents. Boy, if none of the other ones get you, this one's going to get you, isn't it? You ever been disrespectful to your parents? Ever rebelled against them? Ever refused to do what they told you to do? You shall not kill. You say, "Well, I'm okay there. I never killed anybody." Well, we'll think about that. You shall not commit adultery. Maybe you're saying, "I've never done that either." Well, we'll think about that too. You shall not bear false witness. Oh, sorry, I missed one. You shall not steal. That's taking something that doesn't belong to you, including your employer's time, including God's time. Remember, one day a week is supposed to be His. You're not supposed to take anything that doesn't belong to you. You shall not bear false witness. Ever told a lie? That's being a false witness, isn't it? Saying something that isn't true is being a false witness. Ever exaggerate? Anybody fish here? Exaggeration. You know, it was this big. Most fishermen are guilty of exaggeration, aren't they? But they're not. It's not just fishermen. It's all of us. Thou shalt not covet. Wanting something that somebody else has. It might be something material. Somebody's house, somebody's car. It might be something relational. I wish my wife was like that. The idea is you're not satisfied with what you have and somebody else has got something and you really want it. The Lord Jesus summarized this. He says, the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There's no other commandments greater than these. Now can I ask you how we're doing? You see, some people are so incredibly deluded. I once knocked on somebody's door in Ireland, and I asked him, why God should let him into his heaven. You know what he said? He said, I've lived a perfect life and God is obligated to let me into his heaven. You know what I said? I said, well, let me shake your hand. I said, I don't meet many people like you. I'm honored to meet you. And I said, by the way, are you married? He looked at me and said, what's that got to do with it? I said, well, I want to meet your wife and ask her if she agrees that you're as perfect as you say you are. And you know the interesting thing? He didn't want me to meet his wife. Because I know what she'd have said. You see, all I'm saying is this, that it is absolute foolishness to think that we could possibly get to heaven by keeping those Ten Commandments. Well, you say that to somebody, and then the next thing they'll say is, well, really, God don't expect us to be perfect. We just got to, you know, at least make the effort, try our best. Is that right? That's not what God said. Matthew 5:48, the Lord Jesus says, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Let me put it this way. If you're trying to get to heaven on the basis of keeping rules and laws, anything less than 100%, 100% of the time is an F grade. The only way you can pass is a perfect score 24/7. And by the way, that brings it down to where we're at, doesn't it? Because you see, there are some people, and you look at them, I've had people say, I go visit them at their house, and they'll say, you need to go talk to somebody at 49 or whatever. And they're comparing themselves, I'm not as bad as them. Listen, as God's standard says, if you're 99%, you're lost. It's not a pass grade. If you're 5%, you're lost. You see, it's not a question of degree. Perfection is what God demands. Be perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect. And by the way, he's not going to just take into account what we did, but he's going to take into account what we thought about doing. Remember I said, thou shalt not commit adultery, and some of you are saying, I've never done that. Well, the Lord Jesus says, okay, if you've ever looked upon a woman to lust after her, you have committed adultery with her in your heart. Somebody might say, well, I've never killed anybody, but he says, if you're angry, have you ever kind of got mad, maybe with your siblings, and I'm going to kill you? You know that kind of, I've seen my kids that in that way. You know what that means? God put it down as the intention. Given the opportunity, that's what you would have done. You say, I thought you were talking about good news this week. I mean, I thought this is pretty depressing. Well, listen, let's be honest with you. If you go to the doctor and you're really sick and he tells you everything's fine, you look for another doctor, won't you? You see, we've got to give a proper diagnosis before we can give you the cure. And the proper diagnosis is, the Bible says you're a sinner. God says you're a sinner. You have fallen short of God's standard, which is perfection. And you've got to know it. You've got to know your condition before we can point you to the cure. And there is a cure. It's a wonderful cure, but it's not keeping law. In fact, the law, all it does is condemn you. In fact, let me put it this way. Again, from the book of Galatians, chapter 3, verse 10. As many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continues not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. In other words, you're under a curse because, you see, if you say, okay, I'm going to adhere by these rules, if you don't continue in them all the time, 24/7, you know, all your life from birth to death, you're under a curse. All it's done is shown you you're a sinner. So I could draw a line on the wall here somewhere and freehand, and it looks really straight until you put a ruler up against it and it looks crooked. God's law is that ruler to show us that our lives are crooked. We're out of shape. We're walking wrong. We're lost. We're sinners. And again, Scripture emphasizes this. Perfect compliance with the law is required. Let me give you one more Scripture just in case. you're doubting what I'm saying. James chapter 2, verse 10. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. Imagine that you're hanging over hell on a 10-link chain. There you are, suspended, about to drop into the lake of fire. How many links have to break for you to fall? Just one. If you're hoping that keeping law, even the Ten Commandments, will keep you out of hell, all you have to do is break one, and you're sunk. And that's what he's saying. Whoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend at one point, he's guilty of all. So, we're just asking the question. We're asking you to be honest. Do you think it's possible that righteousness can come by keeping the law? And if your answer is being honest, you have to say at this point, no. Can't do it. Can't make it. Can't make the grade. Destined for an F grade. Well, that's bad news, but it's sure good news. Because at least you've woken up to the point that you can't do it that way. There's got to be some other way now, is there? Well, I'm going to tell you about another way. It's called grace. You see, he says, I do not frustrate the grace of God. Grace of God. What does grace mean? It's a lovely word. I called my middle daughter Grace because I love grace. I love my middle daughter, but I love the principle of grace. It's a much nicer principle than law. Law condemns us. Law makes us feel guilty. Law shows us we're sinners. But grace means God's unmerited, undeserved favor. It means that God wants to show favor and kindness to you, a sinner. He recognizes you're a sinner. He recognizes you're lost, but he wants to show his favor to you. He's called in the Bible, in 1 Peter 5:10, the God of all grace. He's incredibly gracious. It says the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. But he says, I do not frustrate the grace of God. What he's saying is it's possible to frustrate the grace of God. You get the idea that God wants to show graciousness to you. He wants to show undeserved kindness to you, but it's possible for you as a human being to frustrate what God wants to do. We said this morning, God's a perfect gentleman. He's not going to force you, his will against you, upon you against your will. He's not going to drag you into heaven kicking and screaming if you don't want to be there. But he's gracious, and he wants to show his undeserved kindness to you, but you can frustrate that. How can I frustrate it? How can I do that? How could I possibly frustrate the grace of God? I want to give you an illustration from the Bible, the Gospel of Luke, just for a moment, and chapter 18. And I want to, it's a section that really, I think, kind of illustrates how somebody can frustrate the grace of God. Luke 18, verse 9, it says, he spoke this parable to certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous. In other words, they thought, trusting in themselves, that they were okay with God. And they looked down on others. See, that's one of the problems with people that keep laws. They tend to look down and tut-tut, you know, kind of, I don't, look at this person, he's not even trying. But I'm really trying, I'm a good boy. And it always tends to make comparison. Well, these people are making comparisons. It says, two men went to the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. You want to notice that? He prayed with himself. He didn't get to heaven, didn't reach God at all. He's actually just talking to himself. That's all he's doing. He prayed thus with himself, and he tells God, he says, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even this publican. What he's saying is, boy, God, you should be so fortunate to have me on your side. Aren't you thankful that I'm not like this rabble over here, you know, like this guy? He says, I'm not like these people. And then this is what I do. You know, I don't do what they do, but this is what I do do. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And then here's this other man, the publican, verse 13. He says he stood afar off and wouldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven, but he smote his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Two men, what a contrast. One of them, I'm so good, God, you can't give me anything. In fact, you should be so fortunate to have me around. Here's the other man, won't even lift up his head. He's so sad about his spiritual condition. And he's saying, God, if you just somehow show me mercy, if you just don't give me what I deserve, God, I know what I deserve, don't give it to me. The Lord Jesus tells us, verse 14, I tell you, this man, that's the publican, went down to his house justified, made right, declared right, rather than the other. For everyone that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted. You see, the biggest problem with the message that we're preaching this week is not the message itself, it's the pride of your heart. That's the obstacle. That's the problem. The tendency is to think, I'm not that bad. I don't need Jesus. That's the problem. And yet what we could say, without hesitation, this evening, is that God is wanting to show His undeserved favor to you, but He'll never do it unless you admit, Lord, I need Your favor. I am a guilty sinner. Unless You help me, I'm sunk. Have you ever got to that place? Remember I told you my story. I got to that place. I realized I couldn't do it. I realized I couldn't keep the law. I realized I couldn't please God. I tried, and I failed miserably. And I realized, Lord Jesus, unless You do something for me, I don't have a chance. I'm sunk. And here's the final question. What was the purpose of Christ's death? Remember our verse? I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. You see, here's the bigger problem. If I could get to heaven on the basis of my own good efforts and good deeds, then why did Christ die? Why did Christ die? Wasn't that a waste of time if I could get there myself on my own efforts? You see, we are faced, and God is faced with a problem, in that He wants to show undeserved favor to you tonight. He does. But He can't just cook the books. He can't just pretend you never did anything wrong. Because you see, if He just pretended you never did anything wrong, well, people would be able to accuse God and say, God, you're not really just, because I know that terrible person, Mike Atwood, and I know what he did, and he got away with it. So that's God's dilemma. On the one hand, He wants to show kindness to you, but He can't ignore your sin. He can't just pretend it wasn't there or just fudge the books. Somehow, your sin must be fully paid for, dealt with. So why did Christ die? Well, I'm just going to read the Bible. That's all I'm going to do from now on. I'm going to just read Bible verses, and I'm going to let the Bible itself tell you why Christ died. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Why did He die? Christ died for our sins. 2 Corinthians 5:21, He hath made Him, the Lord Jesus, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on Him, the Lord Jesus, the iniquity of us all. 1 Timothy 1:15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Back in our book of Galatians, remember we said in verse 10 it says, "Cursed is everyone that does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." But the amazing thing is the Lord Jesus did continue to do all things that were written in the book of the law. He kept the law perfectly and he got a perfect score. And he's the only one who didn't deserve to die, because the wages of sin is death, and he didn't sin. So why did he die? Well, because Galatians 3:13 says, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." You get the idea? What happened is, the Lord Jesus said, "I love you so much, Mike Atwood or whatever your name is, that I am willing to bear the punishment that you deserved. I am willing to stand in your place and let God pour his anger against your sin out on me. And I'll take the rap for you." And that's what he did. When he was there on that cross, all the sins that I had done, horrible as they were placed on him, and God judged him instead of me. So that he could now show his unmerited, undeserved favor, his grace, to a rebel and a sinner like Mike Atwood. But let's go a step further. He wants to, tonight, unleash his amazing grace on your life. He does. But you can frustrate that. You can say, "No, not for me," or "Not yet." That's a foolish thing to say, because you're not guaranteed your next breath. My dad passed away this year in June. And for 28 years, I shared this message with my father, and he kept saying, "Not yet." And he had a heart attack just like that, and he was gone. Now it's too late. See, this is an important message, and it's an urgent message. God wants to give undeserved favor, kindness to you, a sinner. But you must admit, "I'm the sinner that you died to save. Save me. I can't."